Genesis chapter 16. We are in the midst of a survey of the life of the patriarch Abraham, the one that Scripture, can we say in this way, almost hastens over the centuries in the early chapters to arrive at the life story of this man of God and this early patriarch among the Lord's people. So reading together again from the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 16, we'll read together the chapter before we consider it. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said to Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? She said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, because it is between, behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Well, amen. We end our reading and we do trust and ask now again the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Our Heavenly Father, we enter Your presence. And we are grateful for the presence we have known already this day. We come as a needy people. And we come praying that You will give us help and help of Your Spirit to discern Your Word. Help of Your Spirit to go forth living Your Word and rejoicing in it. And so we ask that You will, in these few moments, draw near to us. Give us grace in handling and grace in hearing the Word. And we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. If we might venture to say so, the glimpses that we have into the life of Abraham, this giant of the faith and this giant of history, are few and they are varied. You really stop and think of the years that have transpired, the near decade that has transpired since our last reading and season together considering Abram's life. These little glimpses, I say, are few and varied, and often we would perhaps want to know a little more. We'd want to fill in a few of the gaps Or we might not go from this one particular thing that's recorded immediately into the next thing that Scripture puts before us. Because sometimes, as we shall see today, it might strike us a little strange, the sequence that we find. But if we confess, I say, that these glimpses into his life are few, and they're varied for the very few chapters that are here and the many lives that, or many years of life that they represent, we must also reverently recognize that these glimpses are inspired. They are significant, and they are sufficient for us to understand what God would have us know of this man's life and of this man's need and of our own. We must confess then our need of wisdom and our need of help as the story passes from the lofty and spiritual ground that we see in chapter 15 to the lowly and fleshly ground, if we can speak more on that fleshly part a little bit later. I say from the lofty spiritual ground of chapter 15. I mean, you consider that experience of that covenant ceremony and the Shekinah glory of God that visited Abraham. Of this section of his life, of this season in which he is so taken up with faith in the promise of God and God's ability to do that which he has promised, and Abraham's humble and simple faith that is taken there as representative and used even in the New Testament scriptures as an example of gospel believing. To go from that experience in chapter 15 to what we've read of today in chapter 16. Well, now there's a transition indeed. Because we come today to consider something of the trial of Abraham's faith. There is an event that is put before us in this chapter that is a circumstance that, having transpired and occurred in the lives of these people, has not only impacted their lives, it has impacted the 4,000 years of history since it occurred. It is touching the world, even today. And it serves for us, most notably in the New Testament scriptures, Galatians 4, where we spent a little brief moment this morning in our baptismal service. It serves in the New Testament scriptures to illustrate the distinction between religious bondage and gospel liberty. And so let us, in our journey in looking at Abraham's life, come to this chapter today. I say the 16th chapter of Genesis that speaks to us of the great trial of Abram's faith. It is a trial that is not new. It is a powerful recurrence of an old trial, and that is in this man of faith. And this man whose life is marked as a man being faithful, a man who is labeled as a father of the faithful, and whose life is exemplary for its faith. And yet, as we see in these selected chapters of his story, that one of his greatest dangers, one of his greatest struggles, is with unbelief. Truly, Abram could say, as we've noted already, what that New Testament comer to Christ said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." It's a very different thing for the ungodly who have no faith at all to be marked with unbelief and really to excuse it, than for those who do have faith not to excuse their unbelief but to cry for help against it. Well, here we find Abraham, I say, struggling with the great trial of faith. And as we come to look at the parts of this story, I want to look at this trial very simply from three perspectives: its occasion, its nature, and its results. And I trust that the Lord will give us help and give us wisdom to make application in our own lives as it is needful. But I say first, if we consider in this trial, its occasion. Now, we've already talked a little bit about its occasion, the way we most normally use the word, when it happened. It happens, yes, several years after the events of chapter 15. And so we can understand that there's been a lot of going and coming, a lot of sunrises and sunsets, as we say, a lot of water over the dam between the two events. But the Lord doesn't choose to record those things for us. But we do know that from chapter 15, and even before chapter 15, Abraham has known great heights of faithful experience with God. He's known aspects of the presence of God that we can only read about. He's known miraculous visitations. He's known particular revelations, communication with the God of heaven, particularly with him and for his own circumstances. We read an inspired book, and a book so suited by God that we can't have it applied to our own personal circumstances, and we can, by the help of His Spirit, make very particular applications to our lives in the reading of the Word. But here's a man who had it directly given to him. God directly speaking to him. And I say again, if we can try and put ourselves in his place in that prophetic trance as he's there and those pieces are divided and those two divine emblems pass between the pieces in that covenant ceremony, what gospel experiences Abraham has known. That should give us pause as we consider the occasion of this trial to understand that because we have known mountaintop experiences of faith and the enjoyment of God's presence, that we are not immune. And can we say this both personally and corporately? We are not immune from subsequent seasons of coldness of heart, of unbelief, and of sin that would come and easily beset us. And so the occasion of this trial of Abram's faith, I say, should speak volumes to us. If we need an illustration, a vivid historical example of the New Testament Scriptures, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, here it is before us in black and white. Abram was a man that stood by faith. And yet we see an awful fall that is before us here in our chapter. And so, in the occasion of this trial, I say we first must understand that it has come after some great victories of faith. Now, how many of us can look back in our experience and know, thankfully, some great victories of faith? Some great seasons of blessing and knowing the presence of God and warmness of heart and the world being distant from us in temptation. Can we understand it even losing its power to us because of knowing and enjoying the presence of Christ? And how many can sadly say, having had such experiences, that we have come or came to other days in which temptation so showed renewed power to us, and we were somewhat distant and felt cut off from the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And we were, for whatever reason, doubting His purposes or doubting His providences, and found ourselves floundering then in some bypath meadow, to borrow Bunyan's picture, of unbelief. And then we even get into such places as Doubting Castle and are beat up by giant despair or any other spiritual ailment we can think of. I say it's almost a staggering truth that this trial and this failure in Abram's life, and can we see it occurring in the lives of those underneath him, that it has come after great victories of faith. Let us take heed, lest we fall. But also when we consider its occasion, we must not only think about the fact that it does come after some good spiritual experience, but also reflect a little bit with some shock and some horror as to the source of this temptation. Where did it arise from? It arises from a godly and a faithful wife. When you read 1 Peter 3, as Peter's writing and challenging the women among his readers for godliness and modesty and sincerity in their lives. And what does he do? He goes to Sarah as an example as one that was faithful and submitted herself to her husband and walked a godly life. And we read of Abram and Sarah and that great roll call of the faith in Hebrews 11. And so this is no carnal, worldly, unsaved, ungodly woman. This is Sarah, godly Sarah. And yet I say this temptation comes to Abraham from this unexpected place. You know, as we consider then the occasion of this trial, it behooves us to be on our guard that temptation can not only come to us after spiritual mountaintop experiences, but it can come to us from unexpected sources. I think very often, and we may touch upon this a little deeper as we come to our second thought today, but when temptation comes to us from Christian sources, from within our Christian circles, I think it is a temptation that can at times have an unusual power. I think really because of its subtlety. We don't expect it. I mean, for this to come from Sarah, for Sarah, this one that has been with Abram, has agreed to leave with her husband from their comfortable land in Ur of the Chaldees to go on this pilgrimage and to dwell now for more than a decade in this land without question, faithful, humble, godly. Well, if it's coming from her, it can't be bad. So Abram is, in a sense, doubly tempted or tried in his faith, because why would she seek to do me wrong? Maybe the Lord has given her an insight or a wisdom that I'm lacking. And so Abram, contrary to the Word, contrary to what is clear to the eye of faith, stumbles now with unbelief. And I say perhaps one of the great reasons behind his stumbling is the occasion of this temptation. Let us be careful. Let us be very mindful. Even if temptation would come to us disguised as something else, if it would come to us from sources that we would least expect, from sources that we would respect, let us be mindful not to go contrary to the Word and be turned out of the way. And this, I say, most unexpected occasion. But let's come quickly today to the second thing I would put before you. And that is not only the occasion of this trial, but the nature of this trial. We have to step back and we read this story, and particularly if we are of any experience or years or maturity, and if we are in a married state of life, there's a whole lot of this story that we can see into and think, wow, this is a pretty serious and pretty deep situation. But I think we need to be careful at this point to note that this temptation, this falling into sin, was not as David's sin, an abandonment of virtue for the pursuit of sensual pleasure. There's nothing of that written upon this page at all. We do not see any dissatisfaction in Abraham with his wife Sarah. We see much the contrary. He so treasures her and prizes her that he recognizes others are going to be interested in her, and he protects her. He's even stumbled into sin in one occasion in that regard. No, Abram's not here lusting after this handmaid of Sarah. This is not an abandonment of this godly couple to a new swinging lifestyle. No, the nature of this trial is something far more different and far more subtle. And I think very often we need to recognize that the temptations that may face us as Christians are of this nature. You know, the devil can come to the worldly and to the ungodly and tempt them with very open and very simple temptations. The temptations of sensuality, most notable among them, historically, we see these finding, well, venting themselves, perhaps would be a good way to phrase it, in our culture today. It's a pitiful thing when people are brought so low that the sensual dominates their experience. It's almost a confession of the emptiness of life. That's not to say that this cannot be a precious thing, and the experience of God's people cannot be a precious part of life in a lawful relationship. It's not to diminish that reality at all. But in our culture today, how many are enjoying lawful relationships, happy homes? And I say it's a testimony to the emptiness of their lives. And it's a testimony to our own blindness and our own coldness to what belongs to us as God's people when these things hold such power for us and we stumble and fall. Now we need, with the Scripture, to flee youthful lusts. We need to recognize their appeal. We need to recognize their power. And we need to flee them. We've said often, spiritual victory is not just drumming up the willpower to hold myself back from doing that which I'd really like to do. The spiritual victory is being of the frame of mind that sin loses appeal to us. We see it for the awful darkness and emptiness and sorrow that it brings. We don't always live on that level of spiritual experience. And so the Scripture admonishes us to flee certain things, to understand their power, to understand their allurement, to understand our own propensities and our weaknesses, and to flee them. Well, I say, as we look at the nature of this sin, this is not what's before us. This is not Abraham's struggle at this point. No, what is before us here is of a very different nature. And we need to, I say, understand something of the subtlety and the power of the temptations that the devil will bring, that the flesh will bring to the godly heart. This temptation, in many ways, is not unlike the temptation of our Lord. What was one of the temptations of Christ, really mingled in among the three? But the devil is putting before Christ the prospect of presenting himself in his glory to his people, thus circumventing his coming in humiliation. Circumvent the cross and just take the crown. Cast yourself off the temple. I think if the people saw you descending in the clouds, at this point they would take you. And I think in many ways the temptation that Abraham is facing here is of this nature. What is Abraham struggling with? An empty marriage? Desire for polygamy and multiplied sensual gratifications? No, he and Sarah are struggling with the promise of God. They're struggling with the building up of a kingdom and of a people that God has promised. They're struggling with seeing the fulfillment of this that they've seen already by faith and they've rejoiced to see. And that Abraham, we've seen, has already understood and confessed that he's really going to enter into the possession of it, not on this side of the grave. It's going to be in a resurrected state that Abraham enters into the day of Christ. He's understood this. He's seen it already. But yet, if we're going to get to point B, isn't there a point A somewhere along here? Isn't there going to be a seed and a nation and then a people through whom this Christ is going to come? And so I've got faith in point B, but I'm struggling now with that step in between. Lord, I'm not seeing this promise. And I say the nature of his temptation is such that he's blinded to it because of the apparently good motive behind it. Sarah's looking for a seed. And she even confesses, "The Lord has withheld me from bearing." Look at the Lord's providence, Abraham. Let's understand, we've got to work this thing through. Maybe it's been a few years since you've had a vision and a meeting with the Lord. And maybe we're misreading that last one. And we need to interject ourselves here in a different way. And God will honor that because what we're looking for is what He's promised. Is it not? And so I say the nature of this temptation is not just some abandonment to carnality. It is a pursuit of the kingdom of God in a way in which God has not promised or ordained to bring the kingdom. Is this not what we find in Paul's use of Ishmael and Isaac in Galatians 4? There's a son that's born. How? After the flesh. And there's another son that's born after the promise. And here I believe, as we look at this long chapter of Abraham's life, because 10 years have passed nearly from our last little glimpse at Abraham to this story. He's 86 at the end of this chapter. We're going to find Abraham at 99 later, waiting still for Isaac. In these long years of waiting, you think of the patience that is needed, the faith that is needed, to not see it happening and to see every means of it happening falling away. What is the Lord doing? Well, the Lord doesn't just put it in black and white. This is what I'm doing and this is why I'm teasing Abraham. But I think it's very evident as we read the story and we see the Scripture's own comments upon it as we go along. Isaac is going to be born according to promise. Isaac is going to be born according to the Word of God. Isaac is going to be born by supernatural means. And what have Abraham and Sarah done? They have, with a heart for the promise, with every desire to be seeing what God has said is going to happen. And yet they miss a step, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say they add a step. We're going to have to intervene here and bring it to pass in this way. And so Sarah does that which must very naturally to her be an unthinkable thing. To introduce another woman to her husband's bed. I don't know about you husbands, but I don't see or foresee my wife ever engaging in such a prospect. I don't see me living through it if I were to engage in such a prospect. And yet, what has so captivated their minds? How are we going to get here? How are we going to get what God has promised and what we have so desired and given our lives for? You start looking back over your life and what have we accomplished and what have we got to show for all this? I mean, what about our family and friends back home? You know, they were laughing when we pulled out of town. Here it's 15 years later. It's going to be 25 years later soon. And what have we got? Well, we've accumulated some wealth and we have some notoriety in town. I mean, we did have a notable victory against the Confederation of Kings. But yet, the very thing we've talked about, the very thing that we have said we're about, it's not happening. And I say the nature of this trial is a very subtle and a very spiritual thing. How often do God's people stumble in the nature of our temptations is camouflaged underneath a supposedly spiritual desire? How many sins, how many crimes have taken place in history inside not only Israel, but inside the Church of Jesus Christ? We have seen, and perhaps we have engaged in things ostensibly out of good desires for the advancement of God's kingdom. And what has been underneath them has been unbelief. And then when our unbelief is challenged or exposed, and the consequences of that sin and that unbelief come to the surface, then we begin to excuse our sin. I don't want to anticipate too much of our thoughts in our third point today, but you see in the characters of the story what amazing things come out of this initial sin of unbelief. Church work is interesting work. I have been blessed for 25 years to be in a church where we've had very little trouble. And blessed in a denomination where we've known the presence of God and God's help. And yet, in those 25 years, I've come to, sadly, have experiences that have given insight to the difficulties that can come with church work. Whether you're studying church history, rubbing shoulders with ministers in other denominations and other places, or some of the troubles and trials our own presbytery has known, church work and church problems can be among the ugliest and the most painful of all. And the reason is that each party ostensibly is seeking to do that which is for the glory of God and the advancement of God's kingdom. And so anything that gets in the way of that has got to be of the devil. And suddenly, two of God's people, or 50 of God's people on one hand and 50 on the other hand, or 1,000 on one hand and 1,000 on the other hand, one is of God and the other is of the devil. Well, the devil does get into the church at times and manifests himself in different ways and through different people, from the pulpits and from the pews and from the board meetings and from everything else. But it can get a little cloudy when we are always convinced that we're the ones pursuing God's way. Well, knowing when to claim God's way for our agenda, when not to, knowing when to separate, when it would be a sin to stay together, when it's a sin to be apart, those aren't always easy things for the Lord's people. That's one of the things that will make heaven precious. There'll be no rifts in the family then. There'll be no sins in the family that need patching up then. There's going to be a great patchwork done someday in the day of glorification. But I say, as we come to spiritual temptations and temptations among the Lord's people, temptation can bring us to different sins and different directions. Can I beg your patience and read a paragraph to you from one of my heroes, as you know, Robert Candlish? He says, "Especially let us be warned against the two sins which are apt to beset us in the view of our privilege and our hope as believers. Presumption and distrust, which, however opposite, are often found together. For there may be a lurking tendency to practical antinomianism in the heart of him who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, a sort of feeling as if he were a privileged person, raised above ordinary rules and restrictions, and in difficult emergencies at least, entitled to judge for himself, to exercise a certain kind of discretion, and to take the matter issue into his own hands. And along with this, there may be a degree of impatience and distrust, a weariness of waiting for the salvation of the Lord, an undue anxiety, even on the part of him who should always be walking by faith, an anxiety to see his signs and to have every stumbling block removed. He's in straits, troubled and perplexed, and he casts about for some way of escape. He sees some kind of relief at which he may grasp, some scheme for retrieving the loss he sustained, some decent form of self-indulgence which may dissipate his despondency and minister to his quiet." What a phrase. "May he not avail himself of it? Instead of looking for the deliverance or the good which he needs as coming at still some time future, he knows not when, and by some means still to be provided, he knows not how, may he not arrive at his end by a shorter, a more obvious road?" We always want a quick way out of our troubles, you see. "Instead of reckoning, for instance, on the long-deferred fruit of a barren womb, may he not be warranted at last in seeking the desired result by a more natural and usual course? Then comes the insidious thought that as a child of God peculiarly situated, he may take some slight liberty and claim a certain exemption and immunity from the strict rule of an exemplary walk. So he begins to walk after the flesh, and too soon he loses the freedom and enlargement of heart which a calm and clear reliance upon heaven inspires, and feels the bitter subjection and enthrallment of a renewed dependence upon earthly resources, and a renewed entanglement in earthly policy. Oh, may God grant us in our church experience to untangle ourselves from earthly policies. The nature of Abraham's temptation was very subtle. And I say the nature of the temptations we face often as the Lord's people in the Lord's house are very subtle. And I know I'm speaking very generally here. There are a multitude of particular applications we could take. You can apply it to using forms of entertainment to make the church get bigger. You can use it to justify schism among the Lord's people. You can go in a lot of directions, but all of these sins and these particulars can be traced back to this root spiritual issue of unbelief and dissatisfaction, often with the providence of God when we're walking a faithful pilgrim journey. And the temptations that can come to the pulpit as easily as to the pew. May God give us grace, give us wisdom and sight to see through them, and to humbly by faith go on confessing that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. But let us come hurriedly today to our third thought, and that is when we consider the trial of Abraham's faith, that not only its occasion and how quickly and suddenly it can come to us, and its nature, of such a spiritual nature it is, but what are its results? What follows in the wake of this sin? Wow. Well, we can look at Hagar, the pride that wells up in her own heart. We can imagine the change of relationship between her and Sarah. You can imagine as it begins to become obvious she is with child, and now Abraham is going to have a child, and it's hers and not Sarah's. Wow. Look at me. You turn our thoughts to Sarah. You think of the bitterness, perhaps bitterness that led her to bring Hagar to Abram. Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you making me wait so long for a child? Where is this son? And then after the fact, the jealousy that's involved. And then she comes and she wants to blame it all on Abraham. She even takes an oath in the name of God, blaming it on Abraham. Well, there's a good example for spiritual excuse for sin. I'll put my hand on a stack of Bibles. You're the one that's wrong. And then think of Abram. The unbelief. The indifference. That's fine. Bring her to me. That's fine. Send her away. Deal harshly with her. Let anger come now and enter into this home. And then what of the issue of this sin that is still with us today? As this man whose hand would be against all men and against whom all men's hands would be. The history of this world. It's really interesting reading some of the older commentaries dealing with the Arab world and even the wilderness life of that barren land between the Jordan and the Euphrates and the people that have peopled it over the centuries and how life hasn't changed very much for them. I must confess, some of the men I've read hadn't lived to see the riches that came with oil and the skyscrapers that dot the skylines on some of those shores these days, but yet still, life almost unchanged for many over the centuries there. And you think of Israel in her current state, and Israel, if we read our Bibles aright, in a future day that will have enemies at her very gate, gathered in that valley one day yet before Jerusalem, many of whom doubtless numbering from the countless multitude of the seed of Ishmael. God in His providence overruled. God in His providence will use the wrath of men to praise Him. But think of the sorrows that came to Abraham and to his home. Think of the trials and the sorrows that have come to Abraham's seed through the centuries. Because of this valley experience of unbelief, in which the people of God, a privileged, blessed people took this matter of the promise of God into their own hands. And as Uzzah reached to steady the ark, and as numerous other examples in Scripture of the best of motives being used to justify the worst of actions. Here is the giant of faith struggling with unbelief and falling through his unbelief into a grievous sin that hurts his family, hurts his posterity, and injures the world. Well, I don't know how many of us are going to have children and life experiences that will reach 4,000 years into the future. And yet there are lessons for us in the seemingly most insignificant places of our lives. You see, what we need to learn from this, if there's anything that we can put as chief among the many lessons of this chapter, and again, I apologize for being so general today, but yet I think in a sense it's fitting that we be general, because this trial and this sin, it can reach to a lot of particulars. But I say, let us take the chief lesson from this place today, that we must always keep the gospel before our eyes. It's a supernatural fulfillment of the promise of God that we need. Anything that is built by our hands is not going to fulfill that promise. And if we build anything, if we succeed in building something by some other way or on some other foundation, what have we built? What do we have? No, let us rather wait for God to honor His Word. Let us wait for that supernatural intervention, that supernatural seed, that supernatural gospel fulfillment of the promise. Let us be content as laymen, as preacher alike, even that we see a church built on conversion and growth in grace and around the means of grace, rather than the most impressive, luxurious empire that has leaned it all upon the arm of the flesh. And so I say, Abram, this father of the faithful, stands in inspired Scripture for us as a solemn warning of the dangers, the subtlety of the sin of unbelief. And may we be helped in considering these things written before for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today come as a people that are greatly in need even of the lessons of this chapter. They take us by surprise, and yet they should be so obvious to us, because we, as Abram, are frail and weak at times and fleshly. We need of Your Spirit to be taken up, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, even when sight does not yet see the fulfillment of the promises we long for. And so, Lord, grant us grace that we might today, through patience and comfort of these same Scriptures, have hope. Meet with us. We thank You for Your presence in this house today. May we know it yet again as we gather around Your table tonight. We pray it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.